So then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some wonderful thoughts here. Let's just get the context here. Paul's writing to these folks in Corinth, and it was a real messed up situation. He loved them so dearly, but they had turned right away from him, really. And they were slandering him. They were accusing him of all sorts of things. And he had this idea in his head that he could get the Jews and Gentiles together by encouraging the Gentiles, like the folks in Corinth, to collect money and send it to the poorer Christians in Jerusalem. Well, it was a nice idea, but as always happens with money, things went wrong. People started accusing Paul. The whole thing, you know, he promised to other people, yes, the money's coming. Corinth had promised to give the money, but then they didn't give the money. And it was an extremely difficult situation. And the people in Corinth themselves, the believers so-called, were clearly going astray from their faith in very many different ways. So, he takes a spiritual perspective. He says to the Corinthians earlier, I will know nothing amongst you apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is my focus in all this, in all these whispers and fears and doubts and the rest of it. Jesus and him crucified. And he says here some amazing words. 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Now, what does he mean by the love of Christ? I suggest that if you look through that phrase, the love of Jesus or the love of Christ, it is nearly always referring to the crucifixion. Jesus himself said in preparation for his death in that context, no man has greater love than this, and that he lay down his life for his friends. So he saw his laying down of life as being his greatest love. Ephesians 5, Paul says that we should walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God. So then he loved us in that he gave himself as a sacrifice. Later on in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The love of Christ was the giving of himself on the cross. Galatians 2, Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So again, the giving of himself, which is the death of the cross, was his love. Revelation 1, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This repeated connection between the love of Christ and his death. And so, the love of Christ constrains us. Now, what does it mean to constrain? Well, you just hunt around what that word might have meant in the Greek. And the idea is not to sort of force you, but rather to sort of hem you in a road, to, as it were, wall you in, so that there is actually no other way. This is the way. This is the way. The love of Christ, the fact that he died for me, that we can look at him there and say with Paul, the Son of God loved me. And you feel his special interest in me, that he had a number on me and he has this special interest and gave his life for me. And that constrains me. That puts me in a path. That walls me up to no turning right or left, but this is the way. And that idea of there only being ultimately one path, you find it quite commonly in the Bible. Old Testament Israel are often told, look, either serve Yahweh or serve Baal. You'd remember Elijah on Carmel saying this, look, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. And Deuteronomy, Moses likes this idea. Look, serve the Lord. Go this way. There's no other way. The way is only to the kingdom, either that or it's back to Egypt. Proverbs, there's two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. There's the voice of the wise woman and the voice of the bad woman. There is no third path. There is no third way. And the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ puts us in that path that is walled up, that has no exits to the right or left. And what was the love of Christ? His death for me. I think in spiritual immaturity, we agonize about decisions. Should I do that? Should I do this? Oh, what's the right thing? But I think as you mature, you see that it really comes down to one way, that there is only really one way. Should I rent that expensive flat that's beyond me, really, or that cheaper one? Should I buy this house or that one? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go for this career path or that one? When you're younger, those things, or you agonize over them. But I think as you get older, you see that there is only that one path, or I should say as you mature spiritually, there is only that one path. And that is that intuitive sense that he died for me and I will sell my soul for him. I will, you know, what do you want? Shirt off my back, cash in my pocket, everything. I will give it all. That's what I want to do. And the love of Christ constrains us. And he goes on, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. Now, I used to think that this thing about, oh, Jesus didn't die as a substitute, that is, there was, you know, 10 men lined up and God was going to kill all of us and Jesus rushed in and said, oh, don't kill them, kill me. God said, okay, I'll kill you then, Jesus. I used to think that I was all, you know, that's wrong, but I used to think that it was making a bit of a fuss about it, a bit of a peccadillo, but I think that is important. That is not right. That is not the way to look at the Lord's death. It is rather that he died for us in the sense of being our representative. If one died for all, then we all died in him. You'd expect to read, if the substitution idea was right, that he died for us and therefore we live. But it's reasoning here that he died for me so that I might know how to die. That's the idea. So that his death becomes mine. That's what we signed up to in baptism. You died with him so that you might live with him. And we are committed, therefore, to a sort of a reenactment in ourselves of his death to sin. And his life, therefore, is our life and shall be our life. And finally, this all comes to its final term when you die. That in your physical death, in your literal death, you've got there. You are dying. Your death is a death with Jesus so that his resurrection becomes yours. And that gives a huge meaning to old age in secular life. Once you get into middle age, and certainly by the time you're in old age, well, you faded away, you're not so important, and you feel that yourself, that, oh, I'm just coughing and hacking my way through, what's the point? No, there is a huge meaning to every moment of life, because we are responding to his love, and we are living and dying with him. And so really, as you come to the end of your life, you are running a race, and this is the last bit. This is when everyone should be cheering you on. But there you are, you know, a lot of people, or my dear old dad, stumbling as best they can from the bedroom to the toilet, and, you know, forgotten by a lot of people and all that sort of thing. You know, yeah, okay, that's the eyes of the world. But in God's eyes, this gives a meaning and a wonderful value to old age, particularly to that last bit, because how you die, that's important. As we learn from all the records of the Old Testament characters, it's how you finish, not how you begin, it's how you finish that really matters. So then you factor in what he says in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So I think he's saying that the nature of our eternity, the body, if you like, that you shall have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall have a body. But I think that what he's saying is that all that we've done in this life will have its eternal reflection in how we eternally are. All existence in the Bible is in a bodily form. I believe God himself has a bodily, a corporeal existence. And we are not going to live as disembodied spirits. There is no immortal soul. We will be resurrected. The resurrection of the body is the hope that we have before us. And because I live, Jesus said, you shall live also. So then, Jesus then rose physically, and so shall we. We shall have a body, as Paul says. There are different types of bodies, but we shall all have a body. He's very clear about this in Corinthians. And what he says here is that at the day of judgment, that body, the nature of that body, will reflect everything we have done in this life. So in one sense, salvation itself is a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But absolutely everything that we have done, said, and thought has, if you like, eternal moment. It has its eternal consequence. Not that we are saved by any kind of works, not by steel-willed self-control, not by feeding the poor or whatever it might be. All that will not save you. But I do think that what he's saying here is that how you are in this life will be eternally reflected. It amazes me that our probation, our period of time in which we live in this present state is so short that, you know, from the time when you're baptized to the point you die, for most people it's, well, I don't know what the figure is, but it's probably not 50 years. It might be 60 years, 70 years for some. But they must be hard cases. Most people, it's a lot less. A lot less. And that seems to me a very short period of time. For God, as it were, to form us and for us to form a character and personality that will last forever. The children last night, they had felt tip pens on the table doing our lessons at home. And I took them and put them in a long line. We have a very long table from one end of the table to the other. And I said, that's eternal life. And imagine the felt tip pens going off forever. And we are just a millimeter or so right at the start of this. And how we act now will be reflected in how you eternally will be. So that gives a huge meaning to human life. Every moment matters. And yet we live in a world that will rob us of our time. Waste your time on Facebook. Waste your time here, there, and everywhere. Worrying about this, that, and the other. Pursuing absolutely empty little petty interests. All that's nonsense. Use your life. Use your mind. Because how you are is now is going to be reflected in how you eternally are. And man's search for meaning is the big struggle of humanity. Viktor Frankl, you go through the Shoah, the Holocaust, and you survive by God's grace, and you see everybody else slain around you. And what do? You write a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And you write another book called Night. Because that's how it was for the guy, because he was not a Christian. Blackness. What's the point? Why did I survive? Well, we have found that search for meaning in that absolutely everything has its meaning. That we may not attach meaning to event in this world, I understand that all right, but everything we do and all that we become has eternal consequence. So put your novels down, stop watching rubbish on the telly, read the scriptures, grow spiritually, put your mind and your heart and your strength as far as you can to God's service and the ways of spiritual things. So he says here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it doesn't mean we've got to put in an appearance. That, oh yeah, we've got to rock up there one day or another. That is true, but I don't think that's what he means. That's not the idea of the original at all. We must be revealed. We must be made manifest. You will stand there and have all the scaffolding and all the appearances you've put on taken away. So that is how it's going to be. Absolutely. That we will all appear. We will be stripped bare before him and actually before each other. Because don't forget, part of the purpose of the judgment is to prepare us all to live together forever with each other. And you get to know each other. I mean, how physically it's going to work out, sort of watching, I don't know, watching millions of people getting judged. You know, okay, God will sort out the mechanics of that. But to actually see who people really are. That the bad guys who you thought were bad are not as bad as you thought and were actually lovely people. And the people you thought were wonderful were a bunch of hypocrites. You know, all that will come out at the day of judgment. But he uses the same word in verse 11. But we are made manifest unto God. So he's saying we must all be manifested before God at the day of judgment. But we are now made manifest unto God. That right now, this is how it is. And so judgment will come, sure. But don't forget, judgment is a metaphor. I'm not saying judgment won't come, it will come. But the whole idea of a judgment seat, where a judge opens the books, listens to this evidence, that evidence, listens to your defense, listens to your lawyer, weighs it up and says, yeah, well, here's my verdict. That is not quite how it's going to be, because God knows everything anyway. The purpose of the Day of Judgment is for us. It's not for God to gather information. He knows anyway. And God is judging right now. So the purpose of the Day of Judgment, I mean, it's multifactorial, but one of it is that you might know yourself, that you might stand naked and see yourself before Jesus and see how he really understands you. But of course, you can see yourself naked now. And so he says, we will be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, but we are made manifest now unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, what does he mean by that? I think his idea is that, look, for me, for Paul, what you see is what you get. I am not a hypocrite. And I live now as I'm going to live at the Day of Judgment. And he uses this word again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Now, remember, he had a very difficult relationship with these brethren at Corinth. They were making up gossips about him. They were slandering him. They were misreading his motives. Oh, you're collecting money from us. You say it's to give to the poor in Jerusalem. Ha ha, but we think it's for you and you're going to put it in your pocket. Yeah, all this kind of stuff. All these innuendos and all this nasty stuff going on. And he says, look, we shall all appear, be stripped naked before the judgment seat of Jesus, but we're already like that before him now. And he says in chapter 11, verse 6, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Same words. He's saying, but look, I'm naked in front of you now. And that is how we should live, to be in front of each other as we shall be in front of Jesus at the last day. Now, it's a high call, but it's necessary, isn't it? Because what is the point in trying to appear one way, in talking nicely to somebody when you hate their guts, etc., and thinking that, well, I didn't say anything nasty to them, did I? Look, what's the point? At the Day of Judgment, it's all going to be revealed. Address your issues with that person. What is the point of hiding? This life is very, very short. And who we essentially are is who we shall be revealed as being. And that is how we shall be and who we shall be. Before God, before Jesus, and before each other. And we can get there. Of course, it's a case of now but not yet. It's like we are in the kingdom, but then obviously physically we're not. And you see that in verse 17, where he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Those very words, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, are quoted by Jesus in Revelation 21, verse 5, when he talks about the new things that are coming when he comes, that the former things shall pass away, and everything shall be made new. So yes, this is talking about the kingdom, but Paul says, if you're in Christ, baptized into Christ, you're a new creation, and that's already happened. So it's the now, but not yet. We are, of course, not physically in the kingdom yet, but we shall be by his grace. And so, in a sense, it is real for us right now. And getting back to this idea that all that you think, all that you say, all that you do in this life has its eternal moment. Well, start of this chapter, he says, if our earthly house of this tent were taken down, don't forget Paul was a tent maker, so he likes talking about tents, and he says this life is like a tent, and it's going to be taken down. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this tent, groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Well, it's a bit hard to get exactly what he's saying, but I think his idea is that this whole life is just temporary, and it's like a tent that's by its nature going to be taken down. But God is building, continuous tense, he is building for us something else, which we will be given and which is permanent, like a house is permanent compared to a tent, which is temporary, and we shall be clothed upon with that when Jesus comes back. But we don't want to be found naked. Revelation 16 says that the rejected will walk naked and everybody will see their shame because they've got nothing in heaven to clothe them with. They didn't build up anything with God up there. They just got themselves and they're stripped of everything. They're seen as naked but not clothed with anything. So the idea is, I think, that as life goes on, God is preparing for us, the nature of how we will eternally be. And that is going to be slightly different for everybody. Just like Israel, when they entered Canaan, the idea was that each of them had a unique land inheritance in Canaan. And so it is with us. There is something very personal that we are going to be given, that God is preparing right now in response to how we act, think, and behave in this life. End of chapter 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a process going on. You are afflicted now through much tribulation. We enter the kingdom. Don't think that. You don't suffer if you're a believer. Actually, you get it more in a sense. But it is working for us. It is developing. It is building for us. And straight on in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says we have a building of God. God's building something for us that's permanent. So all that stuff that's going on in our lives now is to prepare us and to prepare how we shall eternally be. God is working with us to develop this for us. God is not passive. This is where the metaphor of judgment breaks down a bit, because it's only a metaphor. Because the judge would be disinterested in what's going on, but he comes to the courtroom, that's the idea, and opens the books, and hears all the evidence and makes a decision. God is more proactive. God is more passionate. He has got this special interest in us, and all that's going on in your life, because we are each unique, all that is being used to develop how we should and shall eternally be. And he says here that we shall be clothed upon and not be found naked. So something is clothed upon. The Christian hope, the true Christian hope, is not like nirvana, where the idea is that you disappear, that you do not exist. No, it is, if you like, radical existence. Salvation is personal. That I, you, as the sum of all we went through in this life, with our unique fingerprint, with our unique psychological history, our unique genetic code, something of us remains. When we rise from the dead, it's me that rises from the dead. It's you that rises from the dead. And sure, we shall be clothed upon. And this helps explain this question of, well, how shall we be in the kingdom of God? Will I be totally different? Or will I still be like I am? Well, what's going to happen? To what degree will there be a change? Well, Paul says, we shall be changed. So there will be a change. But he says here that we shall be clothed upon. We shall be clothed upon. And if nothing of you and me exists, well, we are of all men most miserable, because this life is all we shall know. But there is some continuity between who we were in this life and who we shall eternally be. That's the point. Of course, we are not just going to be exactly like we are now, fortunately. We shall be changed. And this new nature of being, which is being prepared for us in heaven as in reflection of all the grief that we go through in this life, we shall get that. We shall get that. And sure, that we shall be clothed upon. But underneath my clothes, there's me. And that me is the same me that is now. So you shall be saved. I shall be saved. This is the good news of the gospel, that we shall be saved. And he says, we who are in the tent, this temporary life, we groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. As I understand it, he's saying, of course, we don't want to die. We want Jesus to come in our lifetime, and there will be a generation alive when Jesus returns. That is so. And we, of course, want that. But he's saying that we're groaning to get out of this tent and to have the building, to have the permanent thing. And when you look at the sort of things he says here, he says, we groan. Then he says, we are, therefore, verse 6, we are always confident. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So we groan, we're burdened, but we are confident. We are very confident. We labour, we're ambitious to be accepted of him, but we groan being burdened. Well, this is exactly our position. Nobody has got this awesome life. This is a trouble with the Facebook life, with the social media life. Everybody puts the best face on. It's you and your girlfriend or your wife or whatever at a restaurant, and everything looks great and fine and hunky and all that. It's you and your kids on some kid's birthday, and everybody's dressed nicely and smiling and all that. Yeah, look, nobody's got this awesome life. We are groaning. We are burdened. I'm not saying there is no joy. Sure, there's plenty of joy, if you look for it, in this life. But nobody's got an awesome life. Everyone is groaning. Everybody is burdened. Life is a burden. We are groaning. We don't want to be here. We are fed up with this society. We're bored and tired of our own failings, of our own weakness. And we groan. That is how it is. As Paul says in Romans 7, what I would do good, when the good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I hate, that I do. Get me out of here. That is how we are. As I say, the myth of awesome life and awesome living is totally unrealistic. It's what I strongly dislike about a whole charismatic movement. You walk into a charismatic church, oh, how was your week? Oh, awesome. Oh, you dare not say it was not awesome. You dare say, how was my week? It was crap. Oh, no, no, it was awesome. You know, everything is fantastic. Oh, it was awesome. Oh, we had an awesome meeting the other evening. Oh, awesome speaker. Oh, it's fantastic. You can't keep talking up life like this. Get real. We groan, being burdened. We want out of here. We're looking for something better. We don't want to go on in this life. This is not depression. This is just reality. That is reality. It's not being depressed or having a negative outlook. No. We are realists. We are realists, and this is how it is. But he mixes the things together. He says, we groan, being burdened, but we are always confident. We are absolutely sure that the better time is coming, and that all I'm going through now is preparing me for that which is eternal and permanent. That's being prepared for me in heaven, and when Jesus comes, I shall rise again, and I shall be clothed upon. This is the great hope of the gospel. And we have been given, he says, the earnest, the guarantee, the deposit of the Spirit. Now, that means what it says. The love of God, Romans 5, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Ephesians 3, that he has given us this assurance in our inner man, that we might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Most people would look at the cross of Jesus, the love of Christ, as I began by saying, and say, yeah, what's special about that? Well, we have been persuaded by him, by his activity in our hearts, that I am loved, that this is not a theology, that this is not a philosophy, this is not a possible hope, this is not a religion. I shall be saved. I am looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to being clothed upon. In this life we groan. And sure, we fear the process of death. We do. Who wants to die in pain or whatever? And we worry about our loved ones, how they would cope without us. Sure, we fear the process. But he says, we are confident and willing to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. You know what that means. Doesn't mean you fly off to heaven when you die. When you die, you're dead, you're unconscious, but the next waking moment, Jesus is back. Whether it's 1 year or 1,000 years, in the bigger picture, it is a moment and it doesn't matter. We are confident and willing to be out of this body, to be out of this life, to quit it. As I say, we fear the process of death. That is natural. Jesus did in Gethsemane. That is normal. That is what it is to be human, to fear the process of death. But the unique hope of true Bible-based Christianity is that if you are baptized into Jesus, and if you are in him, which we are, that's why we're here, we shall live forever. We shall rise from the dead. We shall be clothed upon. And so it's hurry on sundown. It's come on. I want to be there. I'm willing and eager and confident. Death is a bridge. You're not supposed to talk about death too much in society. Whenever you raise the issue of death, people's body language changes, does it not? It's not something that is okay to just talk about, and if you do talk about it, well, don't dwell on that too long, don't be too morbid. No, we are called not to be naive. Christianity is totally not naive. It's a calling to be the very opposite of naive, whatever word you'd use for the opposite of naive, realistic. And the realistic way is to face death in the face, to look at it in the eyes, and to say, this shall come. And I'm longing for it, actually. Yeah, I get bricked up about a process, but I'm longing for it, and I want it. Now, in the world, people have only got this life, and that's why they're maxed out about keeping fit and taking this vitamin and taking all this and do this, so you might live a bit longer with a bit more health. Look, even if you get 80 years of excellent health, that's a millimeter compared to the eternal line of God's kingdom. What Paul calls that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For them, death is game over. It's the biggest tragedy. For us, this is a bridge. Sure, it's a bridge over troubled water, over whatever gap there is between when we die and when Jesus comes back. Okay, but it's a bridge. It's not the end. No, I'm not saying you go to heaven or anything like that when you die. No, but you know what I'm saying. Death is a bridge that is experienced in a nanosecond, because he says we are absent from the body and present with the Lord in just a second, because the next waking moment, the Lord is back. And we are, wonderful words, confident and willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We groan in this tent. I want to get in my permanent building. We don't like all the impermanence and the always on the move. Nobody likes to live like that, but that is how we are to live, because we're not home yet. We're on this journey. And so you come to the end here of this wonderful chapter. The love of Christ, which I said at the beginning, is clearly his death on the cross for me, for you. The love of Christ constrains us. It puts us in this way, this one road. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Well, the whole world was reconciled, if you like. The death of Jesus was the world's redemption, Paul says. But how does that work in practice? How does it work out in practice? That he died to save the world and reconcile the world unto himself, but most of the world don't even know. That's where we come in. He gave to us, and I think the Greek really means he put in us, the word of reconciliation. Deep in our hearts, we know this is true. And that deep inner sense that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that I shall live forever, I want to do something with that. I want to take this to the world. And in God's bigger wisdom and economy, that's how it is. That the world was reconciled, but we have now got to take that word to the world. And so he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So go out into this world and beg people. Because you are him to this world. We are the body of Christ. He has no other face, no other hands, no other mouth, no other words in this world apart from you and me. Most people don't read the Bible. They don't. But when they meet you and me, then they meet Jesus. When they hear you and me, they hear him. And so he says, we beg you in Christ's stead, as if I am here. As if Jesus is here right in front of you. I beg you. Now, this is how real the presence of Jesus can be through the Spirit. This is why he says some otherwise strange words in verse 16. Although we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What does that mean? Paul had seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the other apostles, of course, had been with Jesus. And they had known him after the flesh. They had touched him and seen him and heard his voice. But I think why he brings that in here is because he's saying, I'm telling you, the wonder of knowing Jesus in the way that you can, you who have not physically seen him, is so great and it's so real that whether or not a man like me, Paul is saying, met Jesus or not, does not make any difference. He is so real in your life, if you let him be, that is a far greater testament of his involvement with you than, Paul is saying, than in my case, for example, I met him for a brief moment on the road to Damascus. The disciples lived with him for 3.5 years. But as Jesus says in talking about the gift of the Spirit and the Comforter, he says, you know, I'm giving this to you. Dry your eyes when I said that I'm going away and you won't see me again. You will see me again. Because of the Comforter, because I will give you my Spirit, I will be real with you, as real, even more real, than when I was physically amongst you. And so we, in Christ's stead, appeal to men and people. We, in his person, as if we are him, make him real to men and women. Now, you're not going to do that just locked up in your own heart, locked up in your own little life. You can go out there. You can go out there on the internet. You can engage with people and win them to Jesus Christ. This is real. This is absolutely possible. And so we come closer then to him on the cross. And remember, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ, as I said, is his death on the cross. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He who loved us, Revelation 1:5, and washed us from our sins in his blood. The love of Christ constrains us. And so we've been given this bread and wine to finally make physical, as it were, to make in some sense visible his love to us. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as far as we can in human words, for your Son. And we pray that his love there on the cross and his abiding love may constrain us, may urge us to see that there is only one path, the path to your kingdom, the life with you and for him. So help us, Father, to die as he died and to live as he did. For his sake. Amen. So then we see in the cup the symbol of his blood. Heavenly Father, again we come to you with hearts full of thanks and wonder, really, at what you have done for us. We pray, Father, that really and truly his life might be my life, and that my death might be with him, and that we might live and die with him daily. Please, Father, come into our lives through the work of your Spirit, through the work of your Son, come into our lives and please give us meetings of people with whom we can share this wonderful good news that we have been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. For his sake, amen.